What a joy it is to get the opportunity to present God's Word to God's people. I don't take the presentation and preaching of God's Word lightly, so I pray that you would have patience with me and my abilities, and that we would all trust the Spirit of God to teach us through the preaching of His Word today. For those of you that don't know, Pastor Chris has been walking us through the book of John. And one thing that's great about the book of John, if you just do a surface level reading through that book, or really any book of the Bible, if you just do a surface level reading, you easily miss a lot of truths that God is trying to get across through those books. And so what a joy it has been to hear Pastor Chris explain those truths and expose those truths to us and help us see that. But we're actually going to be taking a break from that book this morning and jumping forward to the book of Romans this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3. And so if you have one of the scattered pew Bibles, you can just simply turn to page 941. And that is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. I'll give you a second to turn there. A few weeks ago, I was at some friend's house, and one of the most interesting arguments happened. It was a very heated argument, and it was one of the strangest statements that was full of tongue-in-cheek remarks and sarcasm. It was around the issue of the fact that today's Disney movies are not as good or not as great as the Disney movies of the past. And like any family argument, this was not a matter of opinion. And that's what seemed to be the most ironic misconception about the argument, because it was purely opinion. And like any family argument, this wasn't that issue. This was an issue of who is right and who is wrong. And I would say that I'm very similar in that sense, because I would say 70 to probably 80% of the arguments that my family has, my siblings have, that I have, stem from the issue of who is right and who is wrong. And to be really, really transparent with you all, one of the interesting things is the fact that, sometimes you have the chance, you have the opportunity to look up Google. Google has been such a great source for us. And when some of these arguments present themselves, you've recently looked up something on Google, and you already know the answer to the problem. And so you're able to swoop in with a killing death blow to the argument and win. So I'm not married, so I can't really speak to that issue, but I'm sure it's much easier dealing with those issues, those matters of right and wrong, with in the context of marriage than it is with siblings. So anyway, this is the issue that I want to speak about today, that I want to talk about today, is this issue of being right, this issue of being right. And so before we move any further today, I would like us to pause for the reading of God's Word. So if you would, stand with me, and we'll begin in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and read down to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit inspiring Paul to write this letter with precision and clarity. And we ask now that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the Son of God to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can all be seated. So unless you're like me and you never look at your calendar, most of you are aware of the fact that we are quickly approaching October 31st. And this is a clear indication that we are all about to be in the celebration of the event called Reformation Day. Yes, Reformation Day. This is the day that we look back and we get to remember what the personal convictions were of one particular man with his issue, this issue in regard to the function and the operation of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was this man's act that really led to a truly reforming of what the vast majority of people call biblical Christianity. And what we would specifically say the essentials for salvation are. And although issues of reforming were happening in other areas of time and location, this is the event, this is the time that we say the match was lit. This was a movement that led from one from slavery to freedom, one from insecurity to assurance, and one from darkness to light. This was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, as you can see in the picture behind us. He's nailing this 95 theses to the castle church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. And the issue of what was going on, the issue of righteousness before God, or being right with God, was so important to Martin Luther that he went on to say this. He said that righteousness or justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. This is a bold declaration, and it's worth noting, and I think it's especially worth our time for this man to make this statement. I think it's worth our time to see what the Bible, the Word of God, has to say about this issue. So, let's begin in our text. Let's look down at verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Something we need to consider, something we need to point out in the text, is how many times Paul uses this word righteousness. In this specific text today, it pops up several times. It pops up four times with the specific word righteousness, and then it's seven times total that he uses either righteousness or words that refer to righteousness, like just or justified. So that simply means made right or declared right. So before we look at God's righteousness, we need to figure out what this word righteousness itself means. Because if we're not careful, we'll quickly run through the text and not look at these terms carefully and with precision. So when we look at the word right, we can kind of go back to elementary school and see that the root word with righteousness is right. It simply means that we're appealing to a certain standard. So when your decision conforms to that standard, then you are right. And when your decision doesn't conform to that standard, then you are wrong. One thing that's been on my mind lately as I've been preparing this is this issue that I don't only hear from myself, but I also hear from people around me, is the fact that I have a bad habit of showing up to work about 7:15, and our work starts at 7 o'clock. And so when I line up my decision to show up at work at 7:15, it's a clear indication that, Mark, you in fact are not right. You are wrong. And so we can all take that and apply it to ourselves. We can line up these standards all over around in our life, and we can see that there are issues that we are right on and issues that we are wrong on. So, righteousness. It's been said that righteousness is when you're righteous before God, that you are in right standing before God. And I do think that term holds weight, and I think it will help us understand this term righteousness as we dig it apart in this text. And so to give you all a simple definition to write down on this term righteousness, in a very general sense, it can simply be said doing what is right according to the standard. Doing what is right according to the standard. So what standard are we trying to appeal to here, though? What standard is it that would make us right before God? Simply put, the glory of God. The glory of God. If you want to be righteous, all you need to do is perfectly uphold the glory of God. I will say that again. If you want to be righteous, all you need to do is perfectly uphold the glory of God. Pastor Chris has said it like this. He's referred to God's righteousness as his unwavering commitment to uphold his glory. God's righteousness is his unwavering commitment to uphold his glory. And so righteousness, God's righteousness, is his perfect ability to uphold his glory. But the weightier your question here is not, does God hope to uphold his glory? The question we need to ask is, do we perfectly uphold God's glory? And number two, if someone doesn't, what happens? What happens if we don't perfectly uphold the glory of God? Well, I think it would be valuable for us to not just look here in the New Testament, but let's connect back to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament have to say about this issue? If you can turn back close to where we read earlier this morning. Psalm 143 is where we're going to look at. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2 says, And if you have a pew Bible, you can just go to page 523. That's pretty handy. He says in Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." So we see two things here. David, number one, recognizes that God is righteous. God is righteous. But he also sees in light of that, that he's not. But not only him, he sees that no one's righteous. He throws out this very clarifying blanket statement. And if you, I don't express this a lot of, to a lot of people, so I'm not even going to say the people that know me. If I've told you this before, you know that I don't like blanket statements. I don't like it when people just cast a net out and include me in whatever they're talking about, because I'm my pride, my own decisions quickly flare up, and I'm like, whoa, don't include me in that. But David makes it very clear here that none is righteous. So we have this issue of the fact that we're not righteous, and I also want to show you that we can't earn our righteousness. And when I say we can't earn our righteousness, I mean you cannot appeal to any law, to any rule, to gain righteousness or right standing with God. And this is one of the issues that Martin Luther had a problem with in the Roman Catholic Church. They would say that, and they still do in their doctrines, they say that salvation is acquired by following a certain standard or by following a certain rule or guide. It's not just the Word of God. There's other issues tacked on to that. But we're not going to get into that right now. I want to see what the Word of God has to say. So let me clarify this point of working for righteousness. And to do that, I have to make a distinction, because if we're not careful, we will make one big mistake. So to clarify, I want to say what we're not talking about this morning, what we're not talking about. I want you all, if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 6. We're going back to the New Testament now to prove this point. Romans chapter 6, and a few verses down, or I guess a few verses across on some Bibles, in verse 16, Paul makes this statement on this issue of clarifying what we're not talking about. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one in whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." So when we read that, if we're not careful, we're going to see that this is a works-based righteousness. If my behavior, if my obeying the law, if doing the right thing is what earns me righteousness, then I can work for this righteousness. I can very easily do that. But the fact of the matter is, we can't. And if you spend time, which we don't have time to today, if you spend time in this chapter 6 of Romans, you see that Paul's making a very clear point that this links to the issue of what we call as Christians, or what Paul calls sanctification. It's that ongoing work of God making us more and more like Christ. It's the daily work, that daily reading the Bible and taking that and applying it to your life. It's God doing a work in you. And so this is what we would call behavioral or ethical righteousness. And this is what we're not talking about today. And to clarify the fact that we can't earn this other righteousness, let's turn over real quick to Philippians chapter 3. He clarifies even further that we're not going to earn this righteousness. Philippians chapter 3. When you get there, you can look down at verse 9. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." So we can't do things to earn this righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ. This righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul really wants us to get this point that, number one, we are not righteous, and number two, we cannot earn this righteousness. So we could spend hours going through this. We could go to the Old Testament, New Testament alike. The Bible makes it very clear that we are not righteous. We do not perfectly uphold the glory of God, and therefore not righteous. We can also see that we can't earn right standing before God. This all stems from one major issue. It all stems from one problem. It's this issue of our nature. Our nature is not in tune with what God calls righteousness. In fact, the Bible says we're naturally rebels. We're naturally rebels. We can, in a sense, thank Adam for this. We can thank Adam for the fact that we are not righteous. But the problem is not that we do unrighteous deeds. The problem is we inherited this sinful nature. We are naturally rebels to God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, it paints it very clear. Romans 8, 7, you can turn back to Romans. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so we see that in our flesh, on our own, we can't work for it. We can't do enough to grab it. It is not in us. The problem is that we are totally and completely unrighteous. The problem is not that we commit sins here and there. The problem is not that you have an argument with your spouse. The problem is not that you get angry with one of your siblings. The problem is not that you have issues at work. The problem is the fact that we are sinners. Charles Spurgeon says it like this. He says, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin every atom of our nature." I'm going to say that again. "As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature." Sin in our life is just like that. If we think that we're going to get rid of it and appeal to God, we have a major problem. I mean, I can just look at the stuff I've thought in the past week. I can look at issues going on in our culture. We can look at all over the place. We can look at endlessly things going on, and we can see that there is a major, major problem. So, to clarify this point, let's go back to our text today. Romans, verse 22 and verse 23, he says, Paul clarifies, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned," and what? "Fall short of the glory of God." So our sin goes to show how we fall utterly short in upholding the glory of God. It reveals to us that we are not, again, not righteous. Paul's attacking the same issue here that David was back in Psalm 143. So if you want to know what it really means to be unrighteous, what Paul is getting at in these previous chapters, we can see that in this verse. When we sin, and like we talked about earlier, the definition that I explained from Pastor Chris, God's righteousness is Him perfectly upholding His glory, that glory. So when we don't, that means it's an attack and a total disregard to the glory of God. When we sin, that is an attack on the glory of God, and this is a big deal, and it has massive, massive implications. And so the second part of that question, what happens when we don't uphold the glory of God? What happens when we do this? Well, we'll stay in Romans. We'll move to Romans 1:18. It clarifies what this brings when we don't uphold this glory. He says, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against" what? All ungodliness. Did you make a bad decision? That's ungodliness. "All unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." This shows, again, it points back to Psalm 143. This is the judgment David was speaking of in Psalm 143. He recognized that God is just and He needs to be right in His judgment. And if we're not careful, we will approach these kinds of texts. If we have a very skewed view of the Scriptures, we're going to think, why would God do this? Why can't God just let these things go? He's God. Why can't He just pour out His wrath somewhere else? Why does He have to pour His wrath out on people? This is mean. These are good questions, I think, and they're valid, but only when we're asking them in light of who God says He is. We can't ask, if we're not careful, we'll ask these questions and appeal to our own reasoning and our own logic. We'll go to the most popular philosopher that we think answers these great questions, these deep questions. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible has something very clear to say about who God is. God is just. God is righteous. And God is good. And He cannot just let it go. So let's say for a minute, let me clarify this. Let's say for a minute that a man walks in the back door and the doors are open right there, and he points a gun at me and he shoots me and I'm done, I'm out. And He gets away. Hopefully, y'all would all either chase him, call the police. Hopefully, you would all press charges. And if that happened, he would be brought before a judge, and with the overwhelming amount of witnesses here, he would be clearly found as guilty. He would be guilty if he's standing before one judge. If he's in front of a jury, they're going to find him as guilty. It's too clear. But the judge or the jury decides, oh, that's all right, we'll let him go. He's only made one mistake in his life, or I just feel like letting him go. And so we would say in response to that, well, that guy, that judge is not just. He is not good, or he is not righteous. And so, what makes us think that God's going to act unrighteously? What makes us think that God is not a good judge in the court of his creation? What makes us think that he's going to look at us any differently in disregarding his law? So the reason I attack this issue at the beginning is the same reason that Paul deals with it at the very beginning of the book of Romans when he wrote this letter. He's giving a really, really good diagnosis to our problem. I mean, what if you showed up to a doctor? What if you went to the doctor's office and you felt like there was something wrong, or you decided you need to go, you need to get a checkup, and the doctor didn't look at you, he didn't do anything, he just gave you a prescription, and he said, here's the good news. But the fact of the matter is, that happens in churches all across America. We love singing about the love of God and that God's done these great things for us. We love that part. But what good is medicine? What good is medicine if you don't first have a really clear diagnosis to the problem? And the fact of the matter is, we have now made a clear diagnosis of the problem, and that is that we are not good in upholding the glory of God. So, now that we have a decent look at where we are in light of God's righteousness, let's look at verse 21 again. Let's look down at our text. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, or we could say revealed, has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what is it that this law and prophets, what are they bearing witness to? To point that out, let's jump forward one chapter, which should be on the same page of your Bible, on chapter 4, hopefully. Hopefully you don't have to turn any pages. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Let's read this. Let's see what Paul's talking about here. What's being revealed? He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes, or has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one in whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. So we see here that Paul clarifies what this law and prophets were bearing witness to. They're pointing to the solution, and that is in verse 22 of our text, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul makes two points in this text. When he says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, this righteousness, number one, is this righteousness that's required is not in us. We're not righteous. And it's required from somebody outside of us or manifested apart from us. And this is precisely why the first two words of this passage hold so much weight. When you recognize, like we've spent, what Paul clarifies in Romans 1, 2, and 3, when you recognize that we're not righteous and the wrath of God is revealed on unrighteousness or his justice, these words, but now, carry a significant weight. And it is two words that we can rest in. And if you, it's one of those texts that in my time at my house by myself, I can sit here and just turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and just sit there and camp out on this verse. This is good news. So with that being said, let's continue. We need to see now how God manifests this righteousness. What is the particular means by which he manifests this? It is this means that we call faith. It's what we call faith. But it's not just faith in any arbitrary object. It's faith alone in Christ. In Christ alone. It's a way in which God, through faith, this is what we call, this faith in Jesus Christ is what we call imputed righteousness. So we have two different righteousness being explained here in this book. We have behavioral or ethical righteousness, and then here, this faith, this righteousness that comes through faith is imputed righteousness. It's a way in which God, through faith, credits righteousness to our account. So when we have faith in God, God credits righteousness. And the reason I say that it's credited to our account is because of what he says in this text. He says, all who believe. But not just anyone, it's those who believe. Those who believe or have faith in Christ alone. And if we jump to Romans verse 24 there, chapter 3, verse 24, he says, and are justified or made right by his grace as a gift. So Paul wants us, when he says this statement, this has a lot of significance. This should have a lot of significance. It's by grace. It's a gift. He wants to make sure that this is unmerited favor. This is God out of his extreme vast love for us, for his creation, to extend something that we cannot earn on our own. You can't do enough good deeds if you're trying to stop. If you're trying to work for it, just stop. If you're trying to be good enough, it's not going to work. It's only by the pure grace of God, and it's made possible outside of you. So, let's look at our text and cast our eyes on this one who makes this possible. It is by thee or through, or the text says through in verse 25, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. So it's through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, with this word propitiation, I do want to clarify. There is some debate around this issue. When we think of the word propitiation, this text does contain that. It does contain propitiation, and that simply means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Like in the Old Testament, they had the spotless lamb, the blemished spotless lamb. And so, the blood that was used for the atoning. And then also, attached to this, we have propitiation, this wrath-removing sacrifice. And then we also have this idea of expiation. We have this idea of expiation. The Old Testament example of that would be when they sent the goat into the wilderness. It removed that filthiness of sin. And so, when we read this text, I think we should keep that in mind. We shouldn't think, when we think about God, we shouldn't think that, God just makes me clean. He makes me good. The fact of the matter is, yes, that is true. God does make you clean, and he makes you white, and he makes you spotless. But he also does something else, and it's this propitiation. He pours out his wrath on something. He pours out his wrath, and the Old Testament of that was the blood sacrifice. And so we come to the second question. Now, this expiation or removal of filthiness does make us clean and perfect, but I don't want us to get confused. So I want to jump to 2 Corinthians 5:21 to make sure that we don't walk away. When we go to other churches, when we go to conferences, that we're not hearing, when we hear someone preach to us or when we do our own study, that we're not forgetting the fact that he didn't just remove our filthiness, but he also became our wrath-bearing sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for our sake he made him who knew no sin, so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God. Paul, again, he clarifies how this is all made possible to be received in our text, to be received by faith. So, we also come to the second question, and we've kind of talked about it. We can see that God reveals his perfect righteousness to us through faith in Christ, but how does God remain righteous in all of this? How does God remain righteous in all of this? How does God let unrighteous people become justified but still remain a righteous judge? It sounds as if he's letting people go. And we've kind of touched on this. It would be unrighteous of him to let his justice go extended. So to clarify this, we have the Old Testament example of the sin atoning sacrifice. But in Hebrews 3, chapter 10, I want to clarify why that system didn't work. Hebrews chapter 10, it wasn't fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 through 4 zooms in on this point. He says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Can you imagine, for those of you that have been in Christ for a while, I can promise you, I can look at just the past week, and I don't like waking up with the reminder that I messed up just yesterday. But can you think about the fact all of your sins accumulated before God, just stacking them up, everything I've messed up on, every time I disregard God, stacking those up, and every year having to redo it, having to go before God again. Hebrews 10, 3 through 4. "But in these sacrifices there is the reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away these sins." So someone is going to have to take the punishment in our place. And not just anyone, not just anyone. It would have to be, number one, a man. It would have to be a man. So because we see the death of lambs was not sufficient. But what man can take the full wrath of God upon himself? That's a lot. I mean, I don't even want to feel the wrath from God on my sins, let alone all of y'all's. Or y'all don't want my wrath to fall on you. Let's put it that way. This is when a lot of times, you know, kids love throwing out the answers, and with being teaching kids class, and even adults still love the answer. We always like to throw out the answer, Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, we can safely say to this question, who can take this? Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can pay our debt. Why? Why is Jesus so special? Well, because he's, number one, fully God and fully man. He's fully God. He's fully man because man owed the debt. Man's the one who has to make this payment before God. But he's also God. He's fully God because only God can take the wrath of God and still survive. So you have not just a partial man, it had to be fully man. And it couldn't be just half God, because a half God or a demigod cannot take the full wrath of God. It had to be a full God. And so he's fully God and fully man. And that is a mystery that we're not going to talk about today. So we also see, let's jump down now to verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 and 26 that really clarifies this point. "This was all to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we see that God was, number one, able to, in the death of Jesus, when we look at the death blow from God, he did two things. He removed our filthiness and he made us right. And so we see that God, number one, he upheld his righteousness in saving all of his people, Old Testament and New Testament alike. That's what he's pointing at here. The ones, if you want to know how does God save people in the Old Testament, Romans 4 makes that clear, our text that we looked at today. It was the same way that we get saved today, by faith. We're made right with God by faith. And so when he uses these terms, just or justifier, he's just in remaining righteous. God cannot be unrighteous. He's just in that. But he's also, on the flip side of that coin, because of Jesus, he's the one who justifies us. So it's this beautiful coin. Like, I love flipping up coins. I like it when coins have something on both sides. And so we can see the beauty in both of these words. He's just, he's righteous, he's good. But then he's also the one who makes us righteous and good and just. So God upholds his glory in the redemption of his people through the wrath-bearing, guilt-cleansing, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to repeat that. If you like taking notes, you can write this down. God upholds his glory in the redemption of his people through the wrath-bearing, guilt-cleansing, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So hopefully, we can see from the text of Scripture this morning that this is no trivial matter. This isn't a trivial matter. It's not a matter of opinion or meaningless debate. It's not It's not a bunch of issues that we're just kind of having fun with our family, or even the serious issues that we have with our family. And when we get in heated arguments or whatever the case may be, this is not that. This is you on your own standing before God, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture as the righteous one, the holy one, the glorious one. And how will he render his judgment when he looks at you? It's going to happen in one of two ways. He's either going to see you and his judgment falls on you. And the way that is spelled out in Scripture is what we get, what the Bible says. It says unending torment, eternal torment, or he's going to put that wrath or that judgment on the cross of Christ. This is good news. So, to clarify again, my last statement, we can be made right with God by placing our faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in Christ, the most beautiful scenario takes place. The most beautiful scenario. It's what Christians like to call the great exchange. It's when your righteousness, your filthiness, your dirtiness is cast or imputed or placed on Christ and his cross and his perfect, spotless obedience, his righteousness that perfectly upheld the glory of God is imputed or transferred to your account. And so when God looks at you, you are considered righteous and you are considered perfect in upholding that glory. This is what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. So he called it an alien righteousness. It's this righteousness that resides outside of ourselves. It's this righteousness that's been imputed. And the Roman Catholic Church, they still teach that you can earn, like we've said before, you can earn that righteousness or your right standing before God through works and deeds, confession, going before indulgences, all of these practices. And Martin Luther had issue with that. And so, we likewise must be careful that we aren't confused on what the truth of Scripture says. This is what was beautiful in those days. They got the English text, or I don't know, they were able to translate the Latin text to German and all the different languages to get the hands into the people. And this was a process over many years. But anyway, I want to give you a statement that sums up the truth of the Protestant Reformation that can also be found if you go back. And if you write this down and you go look at the text that we looked at today, this statement will sum up everything that happened in this. So I'm going to read this to you. We are saved. We are made righteous. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. According to Scripture alone. And if we're not careful, we can fall into traps of false teachings or false gospels that miss this truth. Our salvation is not dependent on what, thank God, it's not dependent on what man says. With God as the author of salvation, like we said earlier, when he is the author of our salvation, we go from one, we're transferred from one that is in slavery to one who is in freedom, one from insecurity to assurance, and one from darkness to light. And that was the motto of the Reformation. And so we need to remember that. Also, with all this being said, now what do we do with this information? What do we do with all this? Like, I see that I'm not righteous, and I have faith in Christ, and he makes me righteous. So what do we do with that? For those that maybe have been in the faith for a while. Well, I want to make you aware of some traps, some issues that go on in our culture that we need to be aware of. Number one, we see religions or ideologies or confessions that say, like the Roman Catholic Church, that... Let me clarify. When I point out the Roman Catholic Church, what I'm not saying is that everyone in the Roman Catholic Church is dying in their sin. I believe that there are some that do hear the gospel. They have access to the scriptures. They have access to the internet that has every translation you can think of imaginable. They have access to those words. And so they, I believe, through hearing the gospel, they can be born again. And so they're very well can be some in the Roman Catholic Church that are born again. But what I need to say is that the Roman Catholic Church in their doctrines and what they teach, not just back then in the Protestant Reformation, but still to this day, that your salvation is based on what you do. They have what we call a works-based salvation. They have a works-based salvation. And the fact of the matter is you cannot earn righteousness with God. Another one that I want to point out is that of moralism. Or I guess the more technical term is therapeutic moralistic deism. It's where we think that we can be made right with God by doing good deeds. Many of you have probably heard the question, if you go ask somebody if they're a Christian and then you say, well, what makes you a Christian? Well, I'm a good person. Well, that's not how it works. You can do, again, this is a works-based process. I go to church. I read my Bible. I give food and money to the poor. I do all these good things. I go on mission trips. Those don't make you right before God. If anything, those are over in the category of what we would call sanctification, God using the power of the scriptures to make us more like Christ and doing good things, but they do not earn us righteousness before God. Any view of salvation that requires doing work or deed is not the gospel. And then finally, I think one last one that we can examine or make sure that we're not appealing to, that we're one of these popular teachings is very, very popular in our culture, in the American culture, is what we call the prosperity gospel. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This view, this particular view of Scripture, has a very heavy emphasis on the promises of God that you can live your abundant life and you can do all these great things. The problem is, the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ would have a huge disagreement with that. They would have a huge disagreement with that. Yes, God's promises are sure and they are lasting and they are factual, but they're not promised in this life. We are not promised our favorite house in this life. We are not promised our favorite job or our dream. Our dreams are not promised in this life. The beauty of the scriptures is that we will live in eternity with God with full abundance. That is the abundant life. And so with them, they like to emphasize. I'll be honest with you guys. I was in this camp for a while. It was this emphasis of the gifts of God over God himself. And their issue is not necessarily with their view of salvation, but the object of their salvation. If you come to God to get something, then God is not your God. The fact of the matter is that object is your God. If you come to God to get stuff, then God is not your God. If you come to God to get health, God is not your God. This is what we call, the term we refer to that is idolatry, elevating the gifts of God above God. This happened in the Old Testament with the different idols that they made, and we do it still today. So when you come to God, when you present yourself before God, you have to come to get God, recognizing that you have nothing to bring to the table. We don't even deserve to be at the table. That is the beauty of the cross, that we don't even deserve to be at the table in repentance before God of your sin, turning away. That's what repentance is. It's simply turning away and trusting in Christ to take your place before God, making you right. The good news is recognition of sin before God, before a holy God, and trusting in Jesus to take the penalty of our sin, making us right before God. This again is good news. Let's pray this morning.